Father, as we open your word now, we pray your spirit would take the truth of it and that he would help us to have hearts receptive to it and that your will and way would be done to your name's honor and glory. We're grateful for your word and thankful for how it sustains us and how it is living and truthful and powerful. And so we acknowledge our need today as we gather together to be able to eat the bread that you offer to us this day. So nourish us, we would ask, so that we can indeed glorify you and honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was in college, I was a history minor, in part because I was driven by a innate curiosity about the Second World War. I was fascinated by the socioeconomic drivers that caused the world to collapse into the kind of conflict that it did. I was fascinated by the relationship between Germany and Japan and Russia, and I was captivated by the major personalities, by Stalin and Churchill and Roosevelt and Hitler. Those fascinations, by and large, drove a decision I made to take history and make it my minor while in college. My father, however, had a different perspective on the Second World War. He turned 19, sitting in a foxhole in Germany. He had never, to my knowledge, ever been out of Lawrence County, Tennessee. He had quit school in the eighth grade, was working for a farmer and a well digger, and had joined the service. Family members had done so before him. It looked like a good idea at the time. He was sent to a place that was called the Hürtgen Forest. At the time, he had no idea that the battle that he would have some role in would become one of the most well-known out of the Second World War, the Battle of the Bulge. And he describes in a little autobiographical little booklet that he wrote about his experiences in the war and gave to us as his family, he describes the sorts of things he thought about while he was thinking about the war. His questions were significantly different than mine were. He wondered whether or not he would see his mother again. Would he ever live to go back to Summertown, Tennessee, and Lawrenceburg, Tennessee? Would he see his mother, Betsy, again? What would he do? How would he respond to war? What would he run? Would he hide? Would he stand his ground? Everybody thinks one thing. But he described when the German 88s, which was a kind of an anti-aircraft gun, when they used them against people on the ground, it was a challenging experience, to say the least. And he wondered, what would he do? How would he respond to that? And he told me that he did ask the question about what appeared to be the random nature of the war, that a buddy 15 feet from him in a foxhole would get up to go to the restroom or go to the bathroom, and a piece of shrapnel would just happen to take his life. And my father described the question of why, how did that work? He couldn't quite wrap his head around what appeared, at least to a 19-year-old, to be the randomness of war. All of us, to some degree or other, are going to experience suffering in life. We take sips of it now We get toothaches. We have flat tires. A favorite aunt may die. But this COVID-19 virus, which is unlike anything we have ever seen before, and older people have described it that way, has to some degree or other, whether you're comfortable in describing it as suffering or not, but has to some degree or other brought suffering to all of us. And one day, down the road, academics will sit down, and politicians will sit down, and sociologists and historians will sit down and describe all sorts of factors, political, health, economic, that fed into all sorts of actions that were taken. But for now, most of us, we may ask some of those questions, but really the questions I'm asking have to do more with the daily experience of what it's like to live during this time. Questions about when will I actually be able to hug my grandchildren and children? When will I be able to go out to eat? When will the weirdness of going into a store, and at least right now, 50 to 60% of us having masks on and trying to converse and feeling almost like a pariah, almost like you should not be there, like you're doing something wrong by being there, the weirdness of that, the whole question of will I get sick, the unknown, because I have one expert tells me don't worry about it, you're 62, you're in pretty good shape, you'll do fine, another telling me, an expert, that it's the curse of death upon you, and how many are going to die, and all of it, and what should we do? Should we open up? Should we stay closed? What are the economic drivers? There are all these factors feeding into the circumstances of our lives. And all of that, for us, for me, for most of you who are watching, gets combined, gets amalgamated, gets mixed into what does it mean to know God and love God and experience Him, and what is the Lord doing, and how do we reconcile all of this to the very character of God? Why this? What is to be learned by it? What is the Lord doing in our church and in our nation and in our world through it? And it leaves me, and I don't think I'm unique in that way, it leaves me with a bit of perplexity. So this morning, if you're perplexed, I would suggest that you're in good company. Let me tell you the names of some folks from the Bible that were also perplexed. Abraham was perplexed. God was going to judge Sodom and rain down fire and brimstone on Sodom. And Abraham was perplexed by that, and he had the courage, some may say the audacity, to begin to ask God, are you going to destroy the wicked and the righteous together? He had a hard time wrapping his mind around the destruction of humanity, especially if God was judging the wicked. How would God justly judge the wicked and the righteous at the same time? It perplexed him. Moses had some of the same questions. There was a gentleman, Korah, that led a rebellion, and Moses fell on his face before God, and he said, oh God, God was angered by this rebellion, and Moses said, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with us all? God was going to judge this man, and Moses was perplexed how God's judgment would simply spill over and consume the whole of the people of God. It was a perplexity. If you listen to Sunday school, we had a great lesson this morning on Ruth. I love the book of Ruth. And Naomi was a little perplexed She changed her name. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back to the land empty. Why do you call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Her husband and her two sons had died, and the circumstances were difficult, and there was, to some degree or other, in the mind of Naomi, a bit of perplexity. Elijah, and he had been being taken care of a prophet by a widow, and this widow had a son, and this son died, and Elijah was perplexed. He said, "Oh Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned?" She was taking care of him, the whole prophet's room. She had a room where he could stay and she would feed him. How can you, by killing, this is what Elijah says, by killing her son? He was perplexed by those circumstances. Jeremiah, "Righteous are you, O God, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper?" Jeremiah could not understand why those who hate God and do the opposite of God's will do so well. Why do all the treacherous thrive? You plant them, and they take root. They grow, and they produce fruit. You are near in their mouth, but you are far, far from their hearts. And so Jeremiah was perplexed. The wicked, the ungodly, who seem to be blessed by God, seem to be doing so well, and they talk about God, but their hearts are far from him. And Jeremiah said, "I'm just perplexed. How can it be that these people do so well?" We see the psalmist asked the same exact question as he looked at the prosperity of the wicked. And he said, "It perplexed me to the point that my feet almost slipped out from underneath me." Job had perplexity. We know the book of Ecclesiastes is full of this sort of perplexity. I think John the Baptist was perplexed. He's sitting in prison. He has pointed out Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He's courageous. He is a man without equal, according to Jesus, and he finds himself imprisoned. He's going to lose his head, literally, to the dance of a young woman. And John is perplexed, and he sends word to Jesus: "Are you the one, or are you not?" Even the Apostle Paul had to deal with this sort of perplexity. 2 Corinthians 4. "We're afflicted in every way." Paul said, Paul had people just nipping at his heels, constantly chasing him, trying to destroy the work that he was doing. Paul would go plant a church in a town, and some people would follow Paul up, and they would say, "Paul's a heretic. He's teaching you wrong. He's teaching you incorrectly. He's destroying the law." Paul had Romans against him. Paul had Gentiles. He had Jews against him. He even had some Christians that were saying some false things about him. He would be beaten. He would be in prison. He would be snake bit. He would be hungry. He said, we are afflicted in every way. We're not crushed. We're perplexed," Paul said. It's in 2 Corinthians 4:8. "I am perplexed." He looked out, and he could not figure all the circumstances out in which he was living. But Paul said, "I'm not driven to despair. I'm persecuted, but I'm not forsaken. I'm struck down, but I'm not destroyed. I'm always carrying in my body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." So Paul understood this word, this idea, this thought, this experience of perplexity. The word means to be at a loss. So if I'm absolutely honest with you, I'm a little bit at a loss about this whole virus. It's not just understanding who's right about it and who's wrong about it. It's the question of why, and it's the question of what, and it's the question of how, and the question of reconciling my understanding of who God is with the way that the virus is operating in the world, and especially on a personal level. I would encourage you to read, there's a wonderful autobiography out there. And if the Lord tarries and we can figure it out next week, I'm going to try to use some PowerPoint and have it right here beside me on a television screen. We'll see. We'll see if it works. But there's this autobiography, I'll actually show you the book so you can write it down. But it's by a gentleman named Andrew Brunson, B-R-U-N-S-O-N. Andrew, B-R-U-N-S-O-N, Andrew Brunson, Presbyterian pastor. Went to Turkey in 1993, the largest unevangelized country in the world at the time. Had a prosperous ministry there, started churches, saw people gradually come to faith in Christ. It was not without its difficulties. Some people tried to kill him. They tried to drive him out of ministry. He tried to be safe. He had bodyguards, so he wasn't acting foolishly. Eventually, he was, along with his wife, he was arrested. And his wife was released, and he ended up serving 2 years in some very difficult circumstances in prison. When you read this book, what is fascinating, and I've read a lot of books out in similar circumstances, is the uniqueness of the absolute transparency of this wave after wave of perplexity that Brunson experiences while in prison. It is gut-wrenching, actually, to read it. It is absolutely gut-wrenching. Let me read some of the words that he wrote. He said, "I lay on my bed shivering, whispering the question that came from the deepest ache within my heart, where is my loving Father?" That is the Lord himself. Where is the Lord? During a particularly hard day, he records saying to the Lord, "God, you have betrayed me. How could you do this to a son who loves you, a son who has obeyed you? Do you care, or have you handed me over to my enemy and walked away?" And so this book, which also has great victory in it, but this book is a transparent look into the life of a believer who experiences very vividly this sense of being at a loss, this sense of perplexity because of things we don't understand, things we may not expect, things we may find obscured. And I would say to you again, this is a wonderful opportunity, an opportunity to take that perplexity out and look at it. Some of us may be feeling like, because we feel the defect, the perplexity, we must have a defective faith, and I want to challenge that. Some may even ask, "Am I a Christian at all? If I feel this perplexity, does that mean maybe I'm not even a Christian? Or what does it do in hampering my ability to speak to others about hope? Or what does it say to us about the very character of God himself?" Well, turn to the book of Habakkuk. If you're at home or you happen to be here in the room, the book of Habakkuk, it's a hard book to find. It's on page 1239 in my Bible. If you put it into Google Maps, it probably cannot find it because it is buried at the beginning of the end of the Old Testament. It's called a minor prophet. Look in your table of context, especially if you're at home. Nobody will see you do it there. Look in your table of contents, the book of Habakkuk, a man who dealt with great perplexity. Sarah Walton, an author, in an article I read, wrote that she is dealing with a decade of navigating, this is her words, navigating devastating neurological and physical illness in their family of six, along with financial stress brought on by these ongoing medical costs. So she's a young mother, and she's describing what's been going on in her life in generalities for the last decade. But she's a woman of faith, woman who knows Jesus as her Savior. And she said, all of these circumstances brought great perplexity. When the God, and this is the way she describes it, when the God we thought we knew feels at odds with what our circumstances tell us. That's her definition of perplexity. When the God we thought we knew feels so at odds with the circumstances that we're experiencing and what our circumstances at least seem to be telling us, it creates a sense of perplexity. Well, the book of Habakkuk, all we know about Habakkuk, we find right here in the book of Habakkuk. We can say this, he was a prophet, at the end, he was a man of prayer, and he even talks about setting some of the words to music that are contained in his little but very powerful book. Let me list three verses to you, and we will examine these three verses, but they're going to become the core of our journey through this little book. So if wherever you are, write these three verses down and come back to them later, because if you haven't read it, read through the book this week. I would encourage you to read through the book. It doesn't take you long. It's just three little chapters. But here are the three verses I want you to remember, because I think they are key. And I'm just going to list them, and then we will look at them in just a moment. But chapter 2, verse 4, which is probably the most well-known verse out of the book. And we'll talk about why that is. And where we find that in other places, when you read it, you'll know, oh, I've read that in the New Testament, the book of Romans, Martin Luther, the Reformation, chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 2, verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14, and then this glorious, glorious ending to the book, which is in chapter number 3 and begins at verse 17. And goes through verse 19. Those three verses, or at least those three passages, form what I believe are the core of the book of Habakkuk. So again, there's so little we know about Habakkuk, but what we do know matters, and it's important that we understand the context of the book, because if we don't understand the context of the book, we don't understand the perplexity that Habakkuk felt, and if we don't understand the perplexity, then we can't apply it to us. So let's back it up a little bit, and let's talk about the context. I get to thinking about you, and I get to forgetting about these folks. So I'm going to be looking at these folks some too, while I look at you as well. Habakkuk was written to the southern kingdom. There are, as we know, the 12 tribes Israel, but they really didn't become consolidated as a kingdom until King David. King David certainly didn't happen under King Saul. Saul, you're talking about perplexed. He is one of the most perplexing, enigmatic figures in the Bible, to me, in the whole of the Old Testament. In my mind, nobody is as perplexing to me as Saul. I can't figure him out. So then David becomes king, and David consolidates the kingdom unlike any other king will ever do. It becomes powerful, and then Solomon takes over, and he endows the kingdom unlike anyone else, builds the temple, and he has a very, in a lot of ways, successful reign. Solomon makes some bad choices as well that cost Israel and it cost Solomon. But Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and trouble begins, and the kingdom splits. It splits. It doesn't stay a solid monolithic kingdom. It splits into two sections. Israel, that is in the north, and there are 10 tribes, and Judah, that is in the south, and there are 2 tribes, basically. And that's simplistic. It's the only way I can really understand it. So when Habakkuk writes, he is writing to the 2 existing tribes in the south, or Judah, and he, in fact, will be the last prophet. to speak to them before their exile. When we look at the northern 10 tribes, Israel, that's what they're called, Israel in the north, when Habakkuk writes, they have already gone into exile. They have been taken over, conquered by the Assyrians. Now, we know the Assyrians when we come to the New Testament because Jesus has an encounter with a woman who was a Samaritan. And the Jews hated the Samaritans, right? Right? Yes. And the Jews hated the Samaritans because they came from the Assyrians. The Assyrians conquered Israel. They dispersed them. They assimilated their religion and populated the Assyrians. Like the Babylonians, would sometimes leave peoples in the land. And so they begin to mix with the Jews. They begin to intermarry. They assimilated their religion, and they became known as the Samaritans. And the pure Jews saw them as less than. They resented their amalgamation. They resented their mixing together of those things. And it created no small amount of resentment on behalf of the Jews toward the Samaritans, and in fairness, from the Samaritans toward the Jews. Well, the southern two kingdoms last for another 100 years after that. They kind of stumble along, and they actually experience a great sense of spiritual revival. There is a king that comes to rule them, the boy king who became king when he was 8 years old. Josiah became 8 years old, and he is a gift from God to Judah. He brings a sense of spiritual revival. 18 years, I think it is, into his reign, he begins to rebuild the temple, and there's revival and a turning back to the Lord, and Israel or Judah seems to be doing spiritually well. But Josiah is killed. He is killed in battle in the Valley of Megiddo. The Valley of Megiddo has a great historical and prophetical place in the scripture. When he is in battle with Necho, the Pharaoh of Egypt, and in the midst of that battle, Josiah is killed. And the new king doesn't have the spiritual passion that Josiah does, and the people of Israel begin once again to do that spiral. Again, if you've flown, if you were taught to fly an airplane, not recently, but decades ago, one of the things they taught you, they don't do it as much anymore, and I think it's a mistake, is they taught you to stall the plane, and they also taught you how to spin the plane, because they wanted you to know, because a lot of young pilots especially stall the plane and enter into a spin, and if you don't know how to get out of that, typically that's the last thing you do on the earth. And so my instructor taught me how to not only power off, stall the plane, and power on, but also how to make the airplane spin, and then what you do once it gets into that spin. And Israel, we've seen it, and Judah again and again entered this spin, and this time they're not going to recover, and the Chaldeans or the Babylonians are going to come in and conquer them, and they're going to disperse them. The Assyrians were, if you want to have trouble sleeping tonight, go read about the Assyrians and what they would do to their enemies. It's absolutely horrific what they would do and the way they would intimidate them. And the Babylonians were basically the same way. They knew how to make you afraid of them. And they came in and they dispersed the people from the land. A lot of times they would ruin the land. Sometimes they would cover it with salt to hinder crop growth. But they conquered the land. They took over the land. And they were a barbaric people. Unbelievable, the kinds of things and the depth of their depravity. Now, all of this needs to be understood in light of Israel and its covenant with God. And just think about that briefly with me and how this leads to perplexity. God, you know, had created man and placed him in the garden and told man, it is up to you now. You have all of this blessing. You must choose to follow me, or you can choose to rebel against me. And we know the man chose to rebel against God. And God, from that point until now, God entered into a relationship with his people, and we call those relationships covenants. God wrote the covenant. It was an act of grace. God determined the parameters for the covenant, and he called people to walk in light of that covenant. We talk about the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. We even talk about when we take the Lord's Supper. This is the new covenant in my blood. We use that word. And so God has this relationship with his people. His desire is to make his presence known among his people. He created the tabernacle. He created the temple. What was it a symbol of? The very presence, God's presence with his people. God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve, his presence with his people. God came, the Shekinah glory, his presence among his people. God became indwelt in the person of Jesus in the incarnation. Now he comes to his people in the person and presence of the Spirit. And one day he will literally, the coming of the new Jerusalem down to the earth, the presence of God, because in his presence there are pleasures forevermore, because that's what we're created for. So God created these people to have his presence with these people, and they walk away from God, and Habakkuk is devastated because he knows when they do, God is going to discipline them because they have failed. And Israel is called to respond to God in faith, and that faith means allegiance to the king, and they have failed. Let me give you, we're out of time, let me give you the four principles, and we'll pick these back up next week. Four principles about perplexity. Number one, perplexity means to ask questions of the Lord. Habakkuk's going to ask questions of the Lord. Perplexity means to ask questions of the Lord. Knowing who God is and seeing the circumstances, it motivates us to ask questions of the Lord. Secondly, perplexity comes out of our own personal experience. Perplexity comes out of when circumstances come to our own personal experience, and it causes perplexity. Thirdly, perplexity is connected to our faith. It's not a sign necessarily our faith is weak or empty. Habakkuk loved the Lord. He was a prophet of the Lord, but he was perplexed. And fourthly, God is not intimidated by any of our perplexity. And he is going to respond to Habakkuk's perplexity in a powerful and significant way. It's not being whiny. It's not an act of rebellion. It is trying to come to grips with our understanding of who God is in light of what our circumstances are. Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and your goodness. We pray now, as we are perplexed on every way, but we're not despairing, that you would give us insight and wisdom. We pray that your Spirit would enable us and help us and give us grace. Thank you for your faithfulness. We love you. Thank you for your hope. Thank you for your mercies. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.